Well, good morning. I trust you have your copy of the sermon notes. I'm sorry we ran out of space. I do have some more blanks that's going to be filled in the message, but I guess you can say I'm preaching a blankety blank message. But anyway, there's going to be, I know it's bad humor, but I'm just seeing if you're awake. I trust you have a sharp pencil. As I have said to you, we're trying to preach through this book together. And it's hard to do so without extending it way, way long. And I've decided to divide it up in the series titles, as you've seen today. Mark, did you get a haircut? Not yet, huh? All right. you did shave. That is a good thing. A start. Anyway. Message is, if we had time, you'll notice today that we're going to be dealing with the whole chapter, chapter 2, 22 verses, and so we're going to have to run quickly through this text. Otherwise, we're going to spend about a minute and a half on each verse. So there's a lot to deal with this morning, and I trust you'll be listening attentively. The title of this morning's message is Spiritual Transformation. Remember, the whole series is looking for God's best. Looking for God's best. We know God has a best. We ought to be looking for His best. God has died. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins that we might embrace and experience His best. But we must be willing to faith and walk in His best. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. But before we stand and read these texts, let me share a few more comments. It's interesting that the media market finds great entertainment value in the theme of transformation. Television really does find some sense of popularity and salesmanship in the theme of transformation. If you've ever seen any one of those extreme makeover shows or series where they are moving and inspirational as this construction team finds a needy family, someone that's struggling for various reasons, and their home particularly is a place that doesn't meet their needs, and many times it's way below the standard of what they need, and they surprisingly go into this family and they send them off to Disney World or someplace, and so the next 7 days in their absence, they tear down their old house and build a brand new place, and then they haul them in that limousine that's got the dark windows on it and park them on the other side of that big bus, and they get out with all their family and friends and neighbors standing around, and then they say, "Move, driver, move that bus," and that family for the first time sees their new home, and it's stirring and it's inspirational and it's so many things. But you know, as wonderful as that kind of physical, constructional transformation is, that's something that's humanly achievable. But they do it every week, or at least 20 weeks. I guess the live show is only about 20 or 22 weeks, but they do it virtually every week. A team gets together and somebody provides all the funds and the construction team and the materials, and they build a house in 7 days. They're working around the clock. It's an inspiring thing, but man does that. TV also finds entertainment value in the transformation of bodies. If you've ever seen The Biggest Loser, a series, I mean, they look for people who are full-figured folks, and they take them off someplace for weeks, several weeks of excruciating exercise and regimented diet programs and all kinds of contests and comparisons one with another. And yet the title of that show, The Biggest Loser, is really a play on words. Because in reality, the biggest loser is the winner. Because if you don't lose enough, you can get voted off. It's kind of like survival in the flesh, you know, get voted off the island, you know. And yet you can watch, if you watch that show any length of time, you actually see those people transform before your very eyes. They show those little video clips where they talk, this is what they look like, and that's hard to see. It really is. But see them transform. Then some of those people come back that used to be on the program that lost hundreds of pounds, and their physical lives are altered. And that's an amazing thing. It's an encouraging thing. It's an inspiring thing. It makes me want to go to the refrigerator every time I see it. And as inspiring as that is, that's something that man can do, because they do it all the time. You don't have to be a Christian to transform your physical life. but spiritual transformation, heart transformation, soul transformation. I haven't seen a program on that yet, where they take someone who used to be a person who hated vehemently and now they love. Or someone who was full of greed and now has discovered a life of sacrifice. Or someone maybe who was very, very selfish and now they've turned into being massively generous. Or someone who is absolutely indifferent to the needs of others and now they've been transformed into someone of deep compassion. Or someone who has had a tremendous anxious spirit and now they've been transformed to a person who's been possessed by a spirit of peace. I've missed that program somewhere on TV. You see, the soul transformation, mind, being, inner self transformation is not something man can do. We can't do it to ourselves. Sadly enough, we can't do it to or for each other. I know you've probably got a list of folks that you would love to transform in a minute if you could. And we try, but we can't. That is the work of God. That is the purpose of God. That is the mission of God. You'll notice in this section of scripture, again, the chapter that we're about to read is packed with deep, rich truth about spiritual transformation. That's what this chapter is about. It's about the promise of transformation, the possibilities of transformation, and the purpose of transformation. You will see in this chapter, as we are about to read these verses, a constant comparing and contrasting of one kind of life as opposed to another kind of life. Repeatedly, you'll see the emphasis of the comparing and contrasting of two kinds of lives. Let me give you a list of some of those comparative thoughts. Living in transgression and sin versus living in good works prepared by God. This world versus the heavenly realm. Death versus life. Sinful nature or flesh versus union with Christ. Wrath versus mercy and salvation. Under the ruler of this world versus seated with Christ. Nature versus grace. Works versus faith. Constantly, the transformation is a transformation between from one kind of life to another kind of life. And these kinds of lives are in contradiction to each other. You can't compromise on one and get just a little of the other because you're actually canceling the effect of the one you're embracing. The thrust of the biblical transformation is a realization it's being committed to all that God desires. Anytime we seek to compromise the things that God desires from our lives, we have lost the very things we're trying to acquire by hanging on to some things that we ought to let go of. You understand what I'm saying? You can't play games with God and receive all that God has died to give you through Christ. That's the thrust. And again, you'll notice, see the connection here. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 was about, Paul was saying to the Ephesian believers, how good God is and why. That text is known as the doxology. It's a praise to the goodness of God. And then verses 15 through 23, the latter part of that same chapter, Paul, after he's describing how good God is to these Ephesians, he breaks into prayer. He can't help himself. Let me tell you how wonderful God is. And just as he's declaring the goodness of God, he begins to pray for the Ephesian believers that they would get all of the goodness of God. God's so good. Lord, I help these believers to get all of your goodness, to walk in it and to live in it. And then we pick up chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Again, you'll notice that Paul, it's almost like he's preaching here. If you were in the Greek, there's about 7 or 8 verses that's one sentence in the very first part of this, okay? So let me, even as you're standing, you'll notice and. You know, in English class in school, it seemed like I had a teacher always used, do not
start a sentence with "and."
I see it all the time. I think if the Holy Spirit can do it, I can too. But anyway, "and." Well, what's the "and" for? What's the purpose of that connecting word? That is connected to the verses preceding it, verses 19 through the end of that chapter. Let's back up. This won't be on your screen. Flip your pages. You can do it. You're big people. Verses 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And what Paul is saying, listen, he's just enlarged on the significance of the work of God through Christ. He is saying, Jesus is everything. He's my all in all. And everything is under him. And when you're in him, everything is under you. This is what Jesus is. This is the crux. The "and" means everything that is true of Jesus is true of his people. Let me say that again. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of his people. What God is saying about Christ, he is saying about us. Oh, that's, listen, if you don't get anything else I say today, sink your teeth into that. "And," here we go. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them who we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God," I need to move on. But God, "being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves." If you didn't get that enough, not of yourself, it is a gift of God. "Not as the result of works, that no one should boast." Did you get it? He had to say it four times. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now..." While ago we had "but God," now we have "but now." "In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Woo! That's good stuff, isn't it? May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Paul is saying what is true of Jesus is true of us. Jesus died for sin. We died to sin. Jesus was buried. Our old man was buried. Jesus was raised to life. We are raised to new life. Jesus was exalted. We are exalted. Jesus was seated in heavenly places. We are seated with him in heavenly places. What is true of Jesus is true of us. But what about spiritual transformation? Spiritual transformation begins with a clear identification. Begins with an identification of that from which we have been transformed from. You see, one of the greatest needs that humanity needs today is to realize where they are without God. You see, to some degree, you have to make people aware of their lostness before you can ever bring them to a desire to be saved. Until a man realizes he's lost and helpless and he can't fix himself, he'll never sense a need for God. He'll never reach out. He'll never seek help. He's got to realize he's lost. We don't make people lost. They are lost. But we need to communicate that every person needs God. Spiritual transformation begins with a clear identification. Point number one, spiritual corruption identified. Spiritual corruption is identified. Verses 1-3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Three things under this point. Number one, spiritual corruption is identified because it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. It's universal. The Bible says, for all have sinned. You know what that Greek word all means? All. That's what it means. You know some Greek now. For all have sinned. For all have fallen short. You know what that word all means? It means all have fallen short. There is none righteous. The Bible has to repeat things for us to get it. And that verse is, for there is none righteous. And then it says what? No, not one. None means none. There is none righteous in ourselves. No, not one. In this text, it is clear that Paul sees the sin problem as both a Gentile problem and a Jewish problem. Again, you'll see the theme of drawing together the people of God under the cross of Jesus Christ. No matter where they began, they come together under the cross of Jesus Christ. And in this text, you see the comprehensive theology teaching truth that all are sinners. One of the challenges for the Jews was to admit that although they were children of the promise and God had selected them as a people for certain purposes, they were the people through whom the scripture was preached. They were the ones that God used to bring the Messiah. Many things that God used the Jewish people for. But they misunderstood the application of their uniqueness as if they deserved a relationship by God because of how God had chosen to use them. You see, anytime God blesses you, it's not to your credit, it's to his glory and grace. Always the way. And yet the Jews had to get over themselves, to get over themselves to see that Jesus was for everybody because everybody needs Jesus. You'll notice in this text, he emphasizes there, verse 1, and you, who's the you? The you is you Gentiles. You'll see repeatedly in this text, he emphasizes a comparison between the we's and the you's. That's not sheep now. And you were dead in sin. And then verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. And you see. And then verse 5. And we were dead in our transgressions made alive together with Christ. And then verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you. Constantly we see this theme repeated. He's describing what is true of the condition and sinfulness and need of the Gentiles is true of the condition and sinfulness and need of the Jews. They all need Jesus Christ because spiritual corruption is universal. It's universal. Sin is everybody's problem. It's everybody's problem. We all need spiritual transformation because we are all sinners. And then not only it's comprehensive, but it's conception. You were dead. What does dead mean? It means dead. It means that's how we were born. We were born sinners because we were spiritually dead. Spiritual death is a spiritual condition that we inherited at birth. We were born spiritually dead. We don't become dead. We are dead. That's how we are. It's a spiritual birth defect, if you please. We are not dead because of sinful acts. We don't make ourselves spiritually dead. We have committed spiritual acts, but that doesn't make us spiritually dead. We commit sinful acts because we are spiritually dead, not to make us spiritually dead. Adam and Eve are the only people who ever became sinners by sinning. They were sinless, they became sinners by sinning, and then after them we inherited their sinful nature. You know how we inherited their sinful nature? Because the curse of the consequences of their choosing sin was what? Death. The wages of sin is death. When he that sinneth, that soul shall die. When Adam and Eve, when they chose to violate their relationship with God and do what he told them not to do, they became sinners by sinning. How do I know I inherited their nature? Because I'm going to die. I was given a hard time this morning walking down the aisle. They said, is that the Holy Ghost coming because of the color of my hair? I said, no, but it may be the death angel. You can't tell. You see, I know I've inherited his sinful nature because humanity is dying. We have the curse of the consequences of Adam's sin of death on all of us. We were born as sinners. Romans 5:12. You will not see this on your screen. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. One man. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The conception of sin, we see it there. And then its consequences. The consequences of this corruption identified. It says we are dead. We walked. What's the result of that deadness? We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to our former lusts. The consequences of our spiritual deadness are the decisions we make and the compulsions of our lives. This corruption in our world is exemplified in three ways. Again, you won't see this on your screen. I'm giving you lots of extras. Just write sideways if you need to. First of all, this corruption, we sense it in the pull of the world. The pull of the world, influenced, as it says there, influenced by the course of this world. That term world is the Greek word cosmos. It means world systems. It means value systems. It means thinking patterns. It means behaviors. It means the world apart from God. We are all influenceable by this world system that is godless in its orientation. Let me say that again. We are immersed. We are submerged. We are living in the immersion of a world system which is godless. It's godless. It's confused. It's deranged. It's sinful. And listen, you don't have to do anything to be exposed to the influence of this world. Stand still. And it just waves over you. Turn the radio on, drive down the highway, see the billboards, any news broadcast, conversation, newspaper, overhear somebody at the counter at the 7-Eleven. I mean, this world system is all around us and it's godless in its core. And we feel the pull of the world. Not only that, but the push of the evil one, the prince and power of the air, the evil spirits that are working in the sons of disobedience. Those outside of Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in Iraq or Afghanistan? As often as we hear suicide bomber, blew up in Marketplace, 100 killed. Suicide bomber on city bus, blown up, 75 killed. I mean, can you imagine the emotional trauma that you would live under all the time, conscious of, was that across the street? Was that down the neighborhood? Was that the street you walked past yesterday? Was that the marketplace you just bought your milk and cookies from? I mean, the consciousness of the warfare that you live under all the time. Folks, read our newspaper. The hundreds that die every day in this country. Little boys left in parks not too far from here. Bodies left on the highway. I can remember when I was in my first church in Princeton, a group of us young couples decided we were going to go to the festival. There was some kind of food festival. They still have it in downtown Dallas. You get on there and they have booths. Yeah. I'm working up for the Biggest Loser. But they had this food festival down there. So there were three or four young couples. We got in one car and we drove down there. And, you know, they had some, the Beach Boys were there. And the outside deal, and you get Italian food and you just go from booth to booth. When we were going back to big city of Princeton, we got in our car, pulled off of that downtown section. Just as you got onto that little 75 section to head north, there was a car parked in the middle lane of the freeway. Stopped, dead stopped. People just dodging around that thing. So we crept by it, and as soon as we got by, we knew why. There was a body laying right in the middle of the road. You could tell it had already been hit by somebody. Come to find out later, somebody was already dead, and they just dumped them there as they drove by. Folks, that's the world in which we live. Listen to me. What we need to realize is the Iraqis and Afghanistans and us as well live in a physical war zone. We live in a spiritual war zone all the time. And guess what? Satan takes no holidays. He never takes a vacation. He's not off on Memorial Day, Christmas, or Thanksgiving. I mean, his warfare is constant. If Satan is anything, he is relentless. And the Bible says we feel the pull of the world, the push of the evil one, and then the prompting within. The prompting within. He says there, according to the Gentiles, you lived according to your former life. And then he says to the Jews, we lived according to our lusts, in our desires, in our polluted minds. He's admitting we both have a problem. And the problem is not just external. It's not just spiritual. It's personal. It's not my brother, not my sister. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I've got a problem. I don't need any amens there. You've got a problem. A sin problem. And that sin problem's not going away. You got an old man wants to take over your life every second of your day. Your thought life, your word life, your behavior life, your financial life. You've got an old man that's wanting to take over. We have this prompting from within. We see in this corruption. Now, there are three consequences of this spiritual corruption identified. First of all, dead. You're dead. Secondly, disobedient. Sons of disobedience. And then doomed. Children of wrath. Unless a person trusts Jesus Christ. Dead, disobedient, and doomed. Oh, I need to move on. You need to understand this. Because sin is not just what we do. Remember, we don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we are sinners. Sinning is not just what we do. It's who we are. Spiritual transformation is not just changing behavior. It's changing heart and nature and mind and soul. That's why it must be the work of God. Oh, I may will myself to change a behavior here or a thing there or attitude here passingly. But for an internal transformation to occur, God has to do it. I can't do it to myself. I've tried. I'm a failure at that. God keeps saying, and get this, you got to get this. Do you realize that our efforts at self-correction are simply our means of giving ourselves more power in the flesh to be failures. Let me say that again. Our efforts at self-willing our own sanctification transformational process, we are simply empowering our fleshliness to be more fleshly and call it sanctification. We cannot do what Jesus has already done, but we can faith what Jesus has already done. We can embrace what Jesus has already done. We can surrender to what Jesus has already done, but we cannot accomplish it. Because if we could accomplish it, we would need Him and we could gain the glory. And God is not about sharing His glory. Oh, I need to move on. Come on. Number two, spiritual transformation is clarified. Lots of fill in the blanks. We're going to run. Here we go. It's clarified by its motivation. Verse 4. But God, there's that phrase. I love that. Paul is saying, and you did all this right, and we did the same, but God. We did these things because we were sinners. We were dead. We couldn't do anything to ourselves. We couldn't bring ourselves life. Have you ever seen a dead person who's been immersed in water resuscitate themselves? I mean, they don't go get those paddles and while they're dead and shock them themselves to death. They don't give themselves mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. We can't spiritually birth ourselves. God does it. God does it. It's motivation, but here's the motivation. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Listen to me. This tells me that the motivation for God's grace is not based on our need or our merit or our work or our family heritage or our education or our skin color or our nationality. The motivation of the work of God is anchored in God. Hear me. God is self-motivated. And you know what motivates God? Himself. His character. His heart. His graciousness. His love. His mercy. Because this is who God is. Therefore, He acts in these ways. It's motivation by its initiation. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, those so much. Made us together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. When we were at our worst, helpless of ourselves, when we had no desire or ability or will to change our own hearts, God acted on us, making us alive through faith. Number C, by its exaltation, verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is true of Jesus is true of every believer. We are already raised and seated with Christ. Our spiritual position is that we're in Christ. Just as it's describing, it's not describing necessarily a geographic location. It's describing an authority location. The seat of power, the place of authority. What is true of Jesus? Is Jesus waiting to be seated? Is He waiting to be enthroned? Is He waiting to be resurrected? Is He waiting to be victorious? No, it's done. What's done of Jesus is done of us. Is our victory secure? Is our enthronement secure? Is our heavenly citizenship secure? Do we belong to God? Is that secure? All of those things are true. The question is, are we living out our position spiritually in Christ, or are we living at this sorry level of human existence called life here? You see, it's my conviction that we don't see reality at all. We're blind to it. One of these days, He's going to take the blinders off. He's going to unfold the curtain. And we're going to go, my goodness alive. I had no idea, God. It was already done. Why was I wringing my hands, wondering about what you were going to do when it was already done and you were trying to get me to enjoy the trip?
Number D, by its glorification. Verse 7. In order that in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ. Hear me. What is God's purpose in transforming us? To glorify himself. Why? Because he deserves it. This isn't about propping God's self-image up. He's not weak. He doesn't have to go get a rally team to pat him on the back. It's because he's God. Who else deserves it? Nobody. It's only right that God glorify himself. And you know how God glorifies himself? By changing you and me into the image of his son. As we talked about last week, we are the inheritance of Christ and he's the inheritance of us. What Jesus does when he goes to the Father, he holds you and I up, and when our life is over, we go, Father, this one's done. He pulls us out of the oven. This one's complete. Stick a fork in him. I mean, he is done. Look at the work I did him. Remember how he started? Boy, he was worthless. I agree with that, Holy Spirit. He was worthless. But I loved him, and I forgave him, and I filled him, and I cleansed him, and I wrote his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I'm bringing him home. God, look what I did in this guy. Woo, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. You see, God's into God. You better get into what he's into to get into what he's got. Oh, I need to move on by its application. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We do not do good works to go to heaven to be saved. We do good works because we are going to heaven because we are saved. Good works are the consequence of transformation, not the cause of transformation. You know, that word workmanship is an interesting Greek word. If you transliterate it from the Greek letters to English, it's P-O-I-E-M-A. It's from which we get our English word poem. We're God's poem. It's like he's saying, you are God's work of art. You're God's expression of beauty to himself of what he can do in a life. We are God's masterpiece. Oh, listen. I know you don't feel like it. Admit it. Most of us don't look like it. But we are God's masterpiece. When he takes us home and the journey is done, woo! Look at what I did, Jesus! It happens every week. Mary Jo buried her father last week. This morning, Joe Tilger passed from this life to the next, went to heaven's glory. God's masterpiece, man, they're shooting home every second of every day. God said, that one's done, this one's done, that one's done. Bring that now out of the oven, that one's done. Now bring them home. Look what I did in their life. Oh, I need to move on. Time is short. Number the third point, spiritual unity exemplifies transformation. Spiritual unity exemplifies transformation. If you were changed and I'm changed, then why aren't we together? What difference could possibly separate us that is greater than the Jesus who unifies us? Let me say that again. What difference could possibly separate us that is greater than the Jesus that unifies us? Now, let's read verses 13 through 22. But now, there it is. But now. In Christ Jesus. And remember, he's talked about the Gentiles. You Gentiles are sinners. You needed Jesus. Hey, Jews, you're sinners. You needed Jesus. Y'all were both in dead and in trespasses. You know, You need to understand, Gentiles and Jews are just like the prodigal son story. You know, that story was told to religious leaders. The prodigal son who left was like Gentiles. The prodigal son who stayed thought he didn't need to work for it were the Jews. And yet they all needed the Father. And this is what it says. But now in Christ, you who were formerly afar off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That could be seen as sin that separates. It also can be seen as the law, as it says here, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments. The law, God gave the law, the scripture says in the New Testament, as a means to bring people to their lostness. Do you understand that? The purpose of the law was not to save anybody, to show everybody you were lost. The Jews didn't get that. They thought they could fulfill the law and earn a relationship with God. The purpose of the law was a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. It was God's way of saying what I said earlier. You're lost. You can't do it. You're lost. You can't do it. You're lost. You can't do it. You want a standard? Here it is. Try it. Fail, 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 fail. If you think you've achieved, fail. You see, and what did the Jews say when they began to embrace the thought of Christ? Oh, we'll let the Gentiles in. You got to fulfill the law, though. Well, they couldn't fulfill it. They wanted to hump on somebody else what they couldn't do themselves. And God said, boom, taking care of that. I fulfilled it in Jesus. You both come in. That's what it says here. Which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that he and himself, he might make the two into one new man. Unheard of. Jews and Gentiles. Oneness. Unity. The Jews call the Gentiles dogs. And yet in Christ, Paul is saying, one, one, one. Thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both into one body through one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We all get there the same way through faith in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God by his Spirit. Let me finish quickly. We are united in the Spirit in six ways. Probably could be more. These are my six. We are united in the Spirit six ways as a nation. What nation is that? It's the nation of the kingdom of God. Do you call that a monarchy? You know, who's the king? God is. We are a nation of the King of God. We are an army. We're an army. Did you realize that? 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. You won't see this on the screen. Listen. Paul writing to his son of the faith, Timothy, said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Who did the enlisting? God did. As soldiers, we have armor, don't we? Spiritual armor. We are unified as a nation. We are unified as an army. We're unified as a family. We're part. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We're in the same family whether you like it or not. Listen, you can choose your friends, but you can't always choose your family. A lot of times other people do the choosing. You get hooked up to folks, you say, oh Lord, do I have to see that person at Thanksgiving? But listen, you don't have to like each other. You are commanded to love each other. We're family. We are part of God's family. Every tribe, every nation, every race, every nationality, every education level. If they are Christians and you're a Christian, those are your family and you are theirs. Nation, army, family, building, he says here. Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the building of God, the people of God. Number five, the body of Christ. Some people are toes, some people are elbows, some people are kneecaps. Some people may even be backsides. I don't know what part that is. You say, well, oh, I can't believe the pastor mentioned that. Where would you be without a backside? Hello. Hello. I remember, I know I shouldn't tell everything I remember, but anyway. I remember when I was a kid, my dad pastored in First Baptist Church in Medina, Texas. Big place. You know, both city limit signs were on the same post. Anyway, a friend of mine managed a ranch outside of town that was owned by an old man in Houston. Hundreds or thousands of acres of this ranch. He lived on the place, and I'd go out there and mow the grass, and he had horses. We'd ride the horses, had fish tanks, and he had a horse that gave birth to a colt. Beautiful, beautiful little colt. It lived just a few days and died. They discovered because its internal system for going to the restroom was defective. And before they recognized it, it died. You see, every person that's a part of the body of Christ is important. And Jesus is the head. And number last is as a bride. All the church of God is the bride of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible talk about our relationship as a group of saved individuals? Why does it describe it and use the metaphor or the imagery of being married to Jesus, being the bride of Christ? I'll give you my answer. Marriage in its proper context. Unified body, mind, soul, and spirit, and physically. The intimate sharing of oneness in its full ideal expression is the closest human image that we could understand about how intimate God wants to have a relationship with you and me. Now, folks, Paul says, we are one. We are one. Whether we are enjoying it or not. Whether we are living it or not. Whether we are embracing it or not. Whether we're wanting to identify with it or not. We are one. What's it going to be like in heaven? Every tribe, every nation is going to be gathered around the throne. All races. It's going to be one. There's not going to be a white section and a green section and a purple section. It's going to be one body of saved, redeemed individuals giving praise to the throne of God. It's one. We are one. Just the other night, after the Mavericks lost another one, they were interviewing Dirk Nowitzki. I guess that's it. Nowitzki. Whatever he said. And this is what he said. His head was kind of down, you know, all sweaty, sitting at that little counter and microphone. He's not even looking up, you know. He said, well, we didn't play as a team tonight. He said, we all tried to do it as individuals, trying to carry it on our own, thinking we could do it. We didn't play as a team. You see, a team will beat a great individual player on the other side every time. Are they a team? Well, look at their jersey. They all wear the same color. Look like they're a team. Do they show up at the same practice? They go to the same building, drive down the same parking lot. I mean, they show up. Listen, on their checks, does it say who it comes from? Do they have the same boss? Oh, listen, they are a team. But they don't always play like it. God has one body and one church and one people and one nation and one bride. If you're in Jesus, we're in it together. It's about time we learn to play as a team. Father, we just thank you for your grace today. Lord, we have so much to learn. We don't know how to do this, God. We stumble and we fumble and we talk about it. We hem-haw, we dodge the uncomfortable moments, the unusual. We talk about surface things that bring us together or things that keep us apart. Taste and preferences and music and location and all of that stuff. And yet Jesus, what he's done for us, ought to swallow all that up and say, God, how do we play as a team? How do we live out your grace? How do we honor you with the whole of our life? Forgive us, God. Lord, maybe this service, maybe this moment right now ought to be a massive altar call for everyone in this service saying, Lord, what's keeping me apart from your fullness and from my privilege of sharing your fullness with every other part of your family or your army or your building or your body or your bride? God, do that spiritually, transforming work of repentance, a fresh brokenness. God, the world is lost. They're lost. And yet we're playing games. People need Jesus. Lord, give us as a church a burden for our world, in our state, in our own community. To invite, to welcome, to encourage, to be the church in our neighborhood, on our street, in our cubicle, in our classroom. To be the body there, to be the bride there, to be the soldier there, to be the citizen there, to be Jesus where we are, to be the church, to be you, God, where we live, that we might draw other people to Christ. God, the transforming work that you've begun, do whatever you need to do right now in this moment in every heart to help us to learn to live in your fullness together. In Jesus' name I pray.